Now we're going to read from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Then he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in Hades he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We trust that God will bless that reading from his word. Well, we've really got two clear paragraphs to deal with this evening, long paragraphs. The first 13 verses, that's the story of the unjust steward. And then verses 14 to 31, which I think all go together, and that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But before we get into them, let's make a few general points. Notice the target audience. One of the things that perhaps we've been noticing in Luke's gospel, that the Lord Jesus usually aims his words at particular people. Remember back in, for example, chapter 14. Go back to chapter 14, verse 7. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden. So the Lord Jesus aims his words there at the guests at a particular feast. And then in verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, he aims that little bit of conversation to the host. And this morning we were looking at chapter 15, and we noticed that the Lord Jesus aimed his parable there, verse 3 of chapter 15, at them. And in context, that's clearly the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in this chapter, will you notice that the first section, the first 13 verses, is addressed primarily to the disciples. Verse 1, and he said also to his disciples. And the second section, verses 14 and 15, the changeover point, do you see what happens there? The Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, so they've been listening in to what the Lord Jesus has said to his disciples, and now he rounds on them. And he says in verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. The Lord Jesus knew exactly always who he was speaking to. Now, of course, the great encouragement for us is what Paul teaches in 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So in one sense, we don't need to worry too much about the target audience, because everything is in God's word is good for our souls. It may not all be written specifically to us, but it's certainly all for our benefit. You can see the difference there. You know, you don't read Genesis and you get to the story of Noah and you think that God is sending you out to find gopher wood and build an ark. That was Noah's responsibility, not ours. Nevertheless, there's so much that we can learn from that. So, the question of the target audience. Now, let's notice the themes in the chapter. And there are two great themes that we should notice. You might like to notice a link up with the previous chapter. Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. One of the characteristics of the prodigal was that he squandered his substance with riotous living. Well, we start off chapter 16 with a steward who is accused of squandering, wasting his master's goods and his master's property. He's been a bad manager. Right, so one of the two great themes in the chapter is the question of possessions, riches. How do you use riches? Just look through the chapter with me and let's pick out the words. Verse 1, there was a certain rich man. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man. How interesting, the exact phrase comes back. Look at verse 9. I say unto you, make of yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And verse 11, the unrighteous mammon. And verse 13, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, I believe, was the Aramaic word for riches. So we've got a rich man, we've got the reference to riches in the broadest sense. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees also who were covetous, the word literally means money loving. Alright, so that was the characteristic of the Pharisees. And look at the little phrase that Abraham uses in verse 25 when he's addressing the rich man. Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things. Those were his riches, his good things. Now, The Lord Jesus makes it very, very clear that the possession of riches does not guarantee righteousness. Now, I think this must have been a total shock to the Pharisees. The Pharisees worked on the Old Testament principle that if you had wealth, this was the sign that God approved of you. So, confronting a phrase like verse 9, the mammon of unrighteousness, the riches of unrighteousness, I think would have shocked them to the core. And further, this would have shocked them in verse 23. They've heard about a certain rich man in verse 19, and here he is, and in hell, in Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Now, I think it's very, very important as we study the Word of God that we need to get the distinction between what goes on in the Old Testament and what goes on in the New Testament. So let's just try and clarify this for you. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had land-based blessings, if I can put it like that. They were tied up with a particular spot of land that God had given to them as a nation, and God promised them material wealth conditional upon their obedience to his law. Let's just look at a few examples so that we can say that we can see that's clearly taught in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. It's the nation being addressed. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give thee the rain unto thy land in its season, to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. So quite clearly, God has promised them material blessings. Now that, you say, well, that's in the law. Does this carry on in the Old Testament? Let's go to the Psalms. Sometimes quite good to have a bit of evidence from the, you know, the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Let's try a Psalm. 112. Psalm 112 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Now, I really don't think you have to try and spiritualize verse 3. Wealth and riches shall be in his house. This all fits in with God's covenant with Israel laid down in the Pentateuch. I said the law and the Psalms and the prophets, so let's have a prophet. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 10. Now God is saying to Israel, look, you give me my dues. You give me my place in your national life and your personal life. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed. It's the same basic principle. You be obedient and you will be materially blessed. So therefore, in Old Testament times, outward prosperity was very often an index of faithfulness to God. Very often. It's not absolutely invariable. Because you see, let's have another psalm. Psalm 73. Wicked people could get rich as well. Psalm 73, verse 3. Says the psalmist, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So there are clear examples, and there's Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. You know, they go back to front, don't they? And they both teach the same great thing. Don't be worried about the prosperity of the wicked. So that's the basic Old Testament pattern. Now, what happens in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus comes down from heaven, and he reveals to his people heaven-based blessings. Not land-based blessings, but heaven based blessings and spiritual wealth. And the fact, of course, that he's gone back to heaven means that the believer's hopes are all focused on heaven. They're not focused on a spot of land down here. They're all with Christ in heavenly places. And all our wealth is bound up with his person. Let's show how the Lord Jesus altered the perspective of his disciples. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that really begins to make sense to the believer when you come over to a New Testament letter like Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20. Why is our treasure in heaven? Because that's where the Savior is. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our conversation, says Paul, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the letter to the Ephesians is based on the principle that every spiritual blessing that believers have is locked up in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. All right? So today, there is no neat, necessary correlation between material wealth and spirituality. The New Testament does not teach prosperity theology. In fact, as we read the New Testament, we discover that some of God's choicest saints were poor materially. All right? And it's very, very important to grasp that. Just one example. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Paul is raising a collection for poor believers in the Jerusalem, Judea area. And he says at the beginning of this chapter, "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how in that a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." Look at that. It's a strange verse. You've got poverty and riches existing in the same people. What does that mean? It means that materially speaking, they were poor, but they were rich in the desire to give from the little that they had for the benefit of others. So, as I say, there's no simple correlation today between material wealth and spirituality. Sometimes, perhaps very much the contrary. So, that's the first lesson. That's about possessions. Now, the other great lesson in the chapter is preparation. Looking ahead. Let's go back to our chapter, Luke 16. Possessions. We've got story of rich people. Well, what about looking ahead? The unjust steward had the gumption to prepare for his imminent redundancy while he was on the earth, all right? He's got imminent redundancy coming, and he says to himself, you know, my peps and my mips haven't come to anything. So how am I going to face this suddenly enforced early retirement? And he comes up with a terrific scheme. Now, the Lord's lesson, as we'll see in a minute to his disciples, is live in the light of the future. That's the Saviour's lesson to us. Live in the light of the future. Because, verse 9, we're going to be received into everlasting habitations. That's a great truth. So, looking ahead. But when we come to the story at the end of the chapter, the rich man failed to prepare for eternity. Rich he was down here, but he ends up in torment. Not in everlasting habitations, but in torment. And the passage makes very clear the truth that we've got to make sure of our eternal destiny now. It's on earth that we have to make certain of our eternal destination. It cannot be done then. It is too late. Here's a man who asks for mercy from Father Abraham. Too late, too late, too late. And then the third general thing I want you to notice is some of the terms, some of the terminology in the chapter. Because some of the words in the Authorized Version perhaps get a little bit obscured. First of all, will you notice the word beggar in verse 20 and 22? There was a certain beggar, verse 20, and it came to pass that the beggar died, verse 22. The word simply means a poor man. All right? That's all it means. It means just a poor man. It's the same word that Luke uses several times in his gospel. So what we have here is a story about a poor rich man and a rich poor man. And a very interesting story it is too. The second word where sometimes there's a little bit of confusion is in verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. Standard word for Lord. It's a word that sometimes refers to the Lord Jesus. It's a word that could refer to a master of slaves or an important person down here on earth. Who is it referring to here? Well, I believe it's referring to the man, the certain rich man of verse 1. The Lord Jesus is not commending unscrupulous behavior. It's the rich man who has obviously sussed out what his steward is doing and has a sort of wry smile and says, well, you know, he's an absolute rascal, but you know, he's got a bit of nounce in his head. He's worked something out to support himself in his future. The Lord Jesus is not commending unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus starts speaking personally, as it were, in the following verse, verse 9, and I say unto you. And then there's the word son in verse 25. But Abraham said, son. Well, no, actually he doesn't. He says child. And it's quite important. I think it's quite important. In the Bible, son is often a term that suggests character and nature. Barnabas, do you remember, was the son of consolation. Because he was the kind of person who gave encouragement to others. James and John were called sons of thunder, which means they were of a thunderous disposition. You will be pleased to note that Hannah's wonderful radio nuclear-controlled clock all this afternoon was saying that it was pouring with rain outside. I think it must be tied up with the radio in Glasgow, Hannah, which would probably be about correct, I suspect. Anyway, here we have a son of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We were sons of disobedience by nature. That means disobedience was our character. And, we had it earlier this week, Luke chapter 10, verse 6. If the son of peace be there. Very unusual phrase, isn't it? The son of peace. A peaceful person, in other words. A peaceful man. A man who's characterized by peace. So when you get the word son, there's an emphasis on nature or character. The rich man in Hades did not share Abraham's character. Abraham is not saying to him, you are my son. He's just saying, child. He was merely a physical descendant, not a spiritual relation. If you want to see the difference, look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. Here's Zacchaeus. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is a son. Now this is the word son. He's a son of Abraham. Now you read Galatians and you know what that means. What's a son of Abraham? Someone who exercises the same kind of faith as Abraham. That's what a son of Abraham is. The rich man in Hades was not a son of Abraham. Oh, he was a descendant of Abraham, physically. But that's all. He was just a child of Abraham. And Abraham is very scrupulous and careful in the language that he uses. He just calls him child. And then the final term that we ought to notice is, of course, the word hell in verse 23. It doesn't mean the lake of fire, where body and soul are cast for eternity, for the unbelieving. There is a New Testament word for that, and that's the word Gehenna. Again, just to confuse matters, it's translated hell in the Authorized Version. It really does confuse things a little bit. But this is Hades. This is the equivalent to an Old Testament word, I think, that is pronounced Sheol, which refers to the place of departed spirits in Old Testament times. So what we have here is actually not a description of the lake of fire or anything like that. We have a description of an intermediate state between death and resurrection. Well, we know that, don't we? Because look at verse 27. The rich man says, I've got five brothers at home. So there's been no resurrection. There's been no great white throne judgment. Things are going on the earth as normal. All right, so this is what we call the intermediate state. But having said that, when you read the book of Revelation, it becomes very clear that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So the conditions in this section of Hades, says he using his words very carefully, continue into the lake of fire. And the kind of conditions that are described for us, I think we can guarantee, will be the kind of conditions that the unsaved will endure under the judgment of God forever. very serious. But we'll come on to this when we get to it. So let's look first of all at the parable of the unjust steward. Now, the parable itself, basically, is the first 8 verses. And it's a very straightforward story, isn't it? It's a story about an incompetent and unscrupulous estate manager. The rich man obviously had a great deal of wealth and possession. He's dealing with oil and wheat, as you can see from his debtors. And he left everything in the hands of his manager. And then, of course, he discovers that his manager has been a mismanager, so he terminates the contract. Now, the manager finds himself in a mess. Look at what he says in verse 3. What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. So he can't get a job with the parks department because he hasn't got the strength to start planting trees or something very healthy and useful like that. And he's obviously not prepared to sell the big issue either. To beg, I am ashamed. So what's he going to do? He arranges for his future security by means of some crafty fiddling of the debtor's accounts. Notice what he's aiming to get, verse 4. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they, that's his master's debtors, they haven't been referred to yet, they're referred to in the next verse, they may receive me into their houses. I suspect he wanted them to build a little granny flat at the back of their home so that he could move from one to the other for the rest of his life, you see, and that would him be settled. And you can see how he does it, because he's saving them money. He's saying, right, here's your bill, now, quick bit of fiddling, change how much you owe, let's reduce it by a half, or something like that. So he is what we would call a shrewd, astute, wily sort of fellow. Now, what about the principles involved here? Now, the Lord Jesus is not, of course, encouraging dishonesty or cunning. What he's saying is something like this. If the ungodly can be shrewd in their planning ahead down here within their limited lights, how much more should believers be wise and live in the light of a coming eternity? Now, that's the basic message. Got that? I'll say it again. If the ungodly show enough gumption in their planning ahead within their limited understanding down here, how much more should those who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God be wise and live in the light of a coming eternity? Well then, what can we learn from this? Lesson number one, Christians are stewards of divine things. Do you realize that everything God gives us is given to us as a kind of entrustment? Every blessing he gives us, it's given to us as a kind of entrustment. Every little bit of understanding we get from the Word of God is not just something for us to hoard, it's for us to put into practice and to pass on to others, that others might enjoy the truth of God. This is what spiritual gifts are all about. Spiritual gifts are given that we might benefit others in the local assembly. No spiritual gift in the New Testament is ever given for selfish use. It is never for quiet on the side, this is just for me. No, it is always for mutual benefit and profit and edification. So Christians are stewards of divine things. Will you please notice what the master says in verse 2? Give an account of thy stewardship. And that will be said to us, won't it? Because we will have to give an account for the way that we have disposed of those things that God, in his infinite mercy, has entrusted to us. Our time, our talents, our money, our resources, everything comes from God, and therefore it must be used for him. Let's look at one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just in case we feel that we've got something of our own. For who maketh thee to differ? This is 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? No, everything we have has been given to us by God in his infinite mercy. That's why no Christian can ever really be in the business of feeling proud of himself or boasting, because everything comes from the good hand of God, and we trace it all back there. So Christians are stewards of divine things. Secondly, second lesson, prepare for the future. Prepare for the future. Believers are meant to be clear-sighted, determined people. Now this is important, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus is coming soon. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. This is the great expectation held out in the New Testament for the people of God of this age. We have no dates. We have no signs given to the church age. We simply look for the imminent coming of a Saviour, and we live in the light of that coming. Someone has put it like this. Christians are to live as though the Lord Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. And that really crushes it together and makes it all very fresh and real and vivid. So our future should govern our present. Well, it does on some occasions, doesn't it? If you know that you're going to have a cholesterol test next week, you live on lettuce and porridge for a week, don't you? You see, because your future governs your present. And if you know that you've got an appointment with the dentist, dreadful things, dentists. I hope there aren't any dentists here, but it's just that I have problems with dentists always. If you know you've got an appointment with a dentist, you really clean your teeth madly, solidly for a week, you see. The last time I went to the dentist, I don't know why it is. I'm sure she was a schoolgirl. She looked about 16. And it's terrifying when there's all that equipment and a 16-year-old is going to sort of dig holes in my mouth, and it's the only mouth I've got, and it's very, very disturbing. But anyway, the Lord Jesus is teaching that our future should govern our present. Right, prepare for the future. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus teaches that even worldly benefits, worldly blessings, can be used for spiritual ends. Look at verse 9. Now, these are the Saviour's instructions. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, use money, that's what the mammon of unrighteousness is, use money to make friends so that when the money fails, those friends that you have made will receive you into the everlasting habitations. Even worldly things can be used for spiritual ends. What does that mean? Well, I suppose a house is a sort of worldly thing, isn't it? It's not going to last for eternity. In fact, it may not last many years down here, depending who built it, of course. But it's just a temporary thing. But it can be used in the things of God, because you can use it for hospitality, to have folk in and show them kindness and talk to them about the scriptures. Perhaps you've got a car. Now, there's a worldly thing. You can use that to ferry people to the meetings or something like that. Or perhaps you've got some money and you can buy some good tracts or books to give to folk so that they might be confronted with the truth of God. Now, that is using the mammon of unrighteousness. We can use it for spiritual ends. See that? Now notice also that the Lord Jesus in that same verse makes it plain that the mammon of unrighteousness, those worldly things, are only temporary. Look at that important phrase in the middle. I'm now using Mr. Darby's translation. Make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness that when it fails, that's the money, because it doesn't last forever. When it fails. Earthly benefits can only be used here. You can't carry them over into heaven. It's true, isn't it? You know, they're not sort of carry-forwardable. Some things you can carry forward, perhaps, but not earthly benefits. The things that God has given us for our life down here in this world, they can't be carried on. So they've got to be used down here because they come to an end. After all, money hath wings and flies away. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6 talked about the moth and the rust and the thieves. And Paul in 1 Timothy 6 verse 17 talks about uncertain riches. That's a good phrase, isn't it? Uncertain riches. It is down here. That kind of wealth is uncertain. So it's temporary. So that's why we want to use it for the things that last. And then the Lord Jesus makes it plain in the same verse 9 that ahead for the Christian there are everlasting habitations. There's a nice description of heaven. Notice, please, that it's our welcome, not our entrance. Our welcome there will be in proportion to our faithfulness down here. Because the they, at the end of the verse, they may receive you, are the people that we have helped through the few little things we've had down here. The folk that we've been kind to. The folk that we've given tracts and books and leaflets to. The folk that we've shown hospitality to. The folk that you've used your car to ferry to the meetings. People who've become saved, believers who've been encouraged by your ministry to them, they're the ones who receive you, who welcome you into the everlasting habitations. It would be nice to have some folks saying, good to see you here, because you helped me while I was down on the earth. With some of the things that you had, you were a help to me. Love for the Lord Jesus, let us never forget, is shown by practical kindness to his people. If we love the Saviour, it is manifested by practical kindness to the saints of God. And by practical kindness, I include, of course, things like seeking to encourage them in the Scriptures, because that's practical, as well as giving them lifts to the meeting and giving them food and everything like that. And then the Lord Jesus makes it plain in verses 10 to 12 that faithfulness here is rewarded hereafter. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. There's a kind of testing going on, isn't there? The Lord Jesus is saying very clearly that reliability is much more important than ability. The word faithful is used, I think, four times in those few verses. So we're not dealing with special, spectacular gifts. We're speaking, shall we say, about all the resources that the ordinary believers have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us use them for his glory. Little things do count. They're just called in verse 10, that which is least. Just a little thing. But little things can be used for the glory of God. And then the final lesson here, can I suggest, look at verse 13, is that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be single-minded in loyalty. Single-minded in loyalty. No servant can serve two masters. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So, the Lord Jesus comes first, before career, family, plans, pleasures, everything. He has to have the first place. We cannot serve him and money. So, we have to focus, don't we? There's a very sad king in the Old Testament. You just want to see how he's described. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2. He's called Amaziah. And he has what sounds as if it's going to be a lovely write-up, but it isn't quite. Verse 2. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2. Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect. And I suspect perfect means they're complete. In other words, he's a bit half-hearted. He's got divided loyalties. Some of his heart goes over for the things of God, but some of his heart is given over to other things. Not with a perfect heart. May God give us the help to have hearts that are whole-hearted for him. So that's the story at the beginning of the chapter. Let's move on then to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now you'll notice in verse 14 that the Pharisees have been listening away. They've heard all this and they deride the Lord Jesus. The word for deride there means literally to turn the nose up. So it's a real sneering tactic that they're doing here. They're really deriding the Saviour and I think the disciples. But notice the character of the Pharisees. It's spelled out in the narrative, verse 14, who were covetous. They were money lovers. Remember what we've learned about the Pharisees in Luke's Gospel? They were pompous, they were smug, they were hypocrites, they were proud, they pursued an erroneous theology, and they were greedy. They loved money, and they loved the limelight. And they're the complete opposite to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was poor in material things. Though he was rich eternally, yet for our sakes he became poor. And it's the Saviour who has to say, show me a penny. Now, we are to be associated with the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the attitude of the Pharisees. So, let us remember, we are to side with him. Now, how does the Saviour respond to their jeering in verse 14? Well, he comes out with several comments, verses 15 to 18. And here's one of these passages in Luke's Gospel where you think to yourself, what is the connection between these verses? Because some of them sound as if they're sort of slotted in like Smarties, but there's no organic link between them. And I confess, I'm not certain that I can see an organic link between them at the moment. Perhaps one day I will, but I don't think I've got it yet. But let's see what we can learn anyway. First of all, the Lord Jesus teaches in verse 15 the absolute failure of externalism. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. These were men who were concerned purely with what people thought of them. They justified themselves before men, and the Lord Jesus says, but God knoweth your hearts. So, let's never forget that the only justification which counts is God's work. It's God that justifies. He justifies through the blood of his Son, and that justification is laid hold of through faith. The failure of externalism. Secondly, the Saviour points out a reversal of estimation, verse 15 again. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Got that? There's the Lord Jesus turning things on the head. Very, very important. What is highly esteemed in this world, God hates. What men love, God loathes. That's really important to bear in mind, because we mustn't follow the world's values. The easiest thing in the world is to just drift along and follow the values of our culture and our society. But no, they're usually wrong. They're usually wrong. The word abomination, of course, in the Old Testament is associated with idolatry. And I suspect it's a word that would have shaken the Pharisees up a wee bit. So, says the Lord Jesus, don't follow the world's values. The Pharisees loved to bask in human praise. They loved the praise of men rather than the glory of God. But we have to get our values from the Word of God. That's the only way we can get them. So back to verse 15, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. How do we know that? How can we tell which is which? Back to the Scriptures. No other place for us that tells us what's right and what's wrong. We have to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And this does really mean regular reading of the Scriptures. I think it was Paderewski, who was the Polish Prime Minister, I think, at one stage, as well as a concert pianist, who said, if I don't practice the piano for one day, I notice when I'm playing. And if I don't practice for 2 days, my friends notice it. And if I don't practice for 3 days, the public notices it. Well, it's true in spiritual things, in reading the Bible. You know, if you miss your Bible reading for a day, for 2 days, it begins to have an effect. Because we need constantly the cleansing and the nourishment of the Word of God to keep our value systems straight in this twisted world. And then, do you notice in verse 16, the Lord Jesus talks about a change of dispensation. The Old Testament found its completion in John the Baptist, who really sort of seals up the Old Testament prophets. He's the herald of the Messiah. But with the Messiah's presence in the land of Israel, and we've been reading about this in Luke's Gospel, the kingdom of God is being evangelized, being preached as good news, as an imminent reality. And people are pressing their way in. People are interested. Although, ironically, the people that the Lord Jesus is addressing were not apparently interested. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 31. End of that verse. The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He's talking to the Pharisees. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye'd seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. There were people who were responding to the message, but not the leaders of the nation. The change of dispensation, they had not picked it up at all. The Lord Jesus then talks in verse 17 about the immutability of the law. This is a tremendous statement about the authority of the Old Testament. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you think that you can downvalue the Old Testament, it won't wash. Because the Saviour put the highest possible value upon the Old Testament Scriptures. So a Christian is someone who trusts the New Testament and the Old Testament equally. Although he will also recognize, of course, that those teachings that more particularly concern his church life and behavior in this world for this dispensation are found in the New Testament. Nevertheless, both are equally inspired, equally authoritative, equally from God. Truth cannot pass away. And then the Lord Jesus throws in an important verse in verse 18. I wonder whether this is aimed at the Pharisees, of course, who paid lip service to the law, but of course, some of them believe that a man could divorce his wife for burning his dinner or over-salting his soup. You know, just a nice little reason and you can divorce your wife. So the Lord Jesus reinforces the truth of Genesis, and he makes it plain in this verse that marriage is, as they say, and I mean this in the nicest possible way, a life sentence. All right? It is indissoluble apart from death. Very, very clear in that verse, isn't it? In fact, it's very interesting if you read through all the New Testament information on that subject. In Matthew's Gospel, you've got two passages about it which have an exception clause. But when you get to Mark and Luke and Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, the further you get into the New Testament, the clearer it becomes that there is no escape. It is marriage till death do us part. And the Lord Jesus says no to divorce and remarriage. Now, what about the destiny? Verses 19 to 31. Destiny is the key thing here. These Pharisees who boast in their riches and who justify themselves before men, the Lord Jesus gives them a glimpse into the future. Now, can I suggest three things this is not? Number one, I don't think it's a parable. Don't think so. Not because it isn't called a parable, because quite often you get parables which aren't actually introduced by the words, he spake a parable unto them. But perhaps because it uses real names like Lazarus and Abraham and Moses, which seems to sort of lock it into history. And it seems to come over as a direct statement. There is no word of interpretation connected with it. In the previous story, you see, at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus then amplifies and elaborates and interprets the principles of that story. He doesn't do that here. He just comes out with this bare narrative. So it seems to me that what we have is a peep behind the scenes. If you read that when you were young, I remember going to my father's bookcase and getting it out and having a good cry because I found it a real weepy story. So this really is a peep behind the scenes. So I don't think it's a parable. Secondly, it is not a comprehensive survey of eschatology or the intermediate state. It is not a comprehensive, all-embracing account of what happens after death. No, it's got certain points to get over. Thirdly, it's not an exposition of the gospel. That's very clear, isn't it? Because it doesn't really explain at all why it is that the rich man went to the torments of Hades or Lazarus to the comforts of Abraham's bosom. Doesn't really explain that in the slightest. It's certainly not because the rich man was rich. This is not designed to say that all rich men go to torment. Because, interestingly enough, Abraham's bosom is associated with a man who was very, very rich in Old Testament times. One of the key things that we learn about Abraham. What it is, then, is a glimpse into the unseen world after death, before resurrection, to see the condition of the lost. Now, this is where it's very solemn. What it does is it spells out for us the actuality of the afterlife. What is it like for the unsaved person? Verse 23. Consciousness. In Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham. Notice, he lift up his eyes. Not annihilation, not extinction, consciousness. Very clear consciousness. Some erstwhile evangelicals are departing, it seems to me, from the teaching of Scripture and beginning to say, well, the lost will finally be annihilated. But there seems no evidence for that in the Word of God at all. Consciousness. Secondly, pain. Look at verse 23 again. In Hades he lift up his eyes, being in torments. You get people who are sort of cheery about it and they put on a brave face and they say, oh, I'm not a Christian, I'm not saved, but I'll be all right in hell. I'll be comfortable down there. No. The Lord Jesus uses quite severe language. He uses words referring to torture, to suffering pain, and verse 24, flame. The language is unusually graphic. Thirdly, do you notice not only is there consciousness and pain, there is realization. Verse 23, he sees Abraham and Lazarus and he can recognize them. Verse 25, Abraham says, child, remember. So he's not ignorant. His memory has not been blotted out. Oh no. He's entirely conscious of what has happened in the past. He knows where he is, who he is, and what it means. Notice, fourthly, separation. Verse 26. Abraham says to the rich man in his compartment of Hades, beside all this, between us and you, so there's more than the rich man there, there's a plural pronoun, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So there is absolute separation. There's no hope. There's no suggestion that, well, one day, you know, you'll be able to sort of improve things and get on a train and move to the nice compartment to Abraham's bosom. No, no suggestion like that. There's a great gulf, and the word is fixed, which means that it isn't changed. It is a fixed separation. The destiny of the unsaved is not so much separation from God, which is the phrase that we often use perhaps, as exposure for all eternity to the consuming fire of God's holy judgment against sin. I think some people would love to be separated from God, but they won't be separated from God. They'll be exposed to God's eternal burning anger against sin. And then notice also, the man has apprehension. He has real awareness. He becomes evangelistic in Hades. Do you see that in verse 27 and 28? Send someone to my father's house. Lazarus, send him back to earth. Send him back to my brothers. Have you heard people say, oh, I'll be all right in hell because I'll be with my friends? This man doesn't want his friends with him. He doesn't want anyone to share this misery. It's so terrible. It's so terrible. And notice also in verse 30, and this is perhaps the most serious thing of all, that he is confirmed in what he's always been, his state of absolute resistance to God's word. Do you see what Abraham says in verse 29? Your brothers have got Moses and the prophets. They've got their Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. See? He says no to the testimony of Scripture. He said no to the testimony of Scripture all his life, and he still says no to the truth of the Word of God. There's no change in his heart. There's no improvement. There's no education going on there. He is fixed as he is, irrevocably an enemy of the living God. Well, that's very solemn, isn't it? But can I draw to your attention the very wonderful point that's brought out in the last few verses of the chapter? In this solemn, solemn story, the Lord Jesus underlines in the clearest possible way the absolute sufficiency of the Scriptures. This teaches us that miracles in themselves cannot save people. Now, the man says, look, verse 30, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Well, isn't it interesting? Go to John's Gospel in chapter 11, and a man called Lazarus is brought back from the dead. And what does that do to the Jewish leaders? Do they repent? No. Not only do they plan to put the Lord Jesus to death, they plan to put Lazarus to death. Which in a sense is so laughable. This man has just been raised from the dead. How stupid can you get? And yet here is their utter rejection of the sign miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did a Lazarus be raised from the dead, Christ rose from the dead. And did they believe that? No. So, miracles never save anybody. If you will not submit to the Word of God, there is no hope for you. If you will not believe the Scriptures, there's nothing else for you. You prepare for eternity, now or never. And yet, at the end of this solemn story, aren't we reminded of the grace of God? The Lord Jesus has given us this account of the intermediate state, so that we should not go into that terrible torment, but that we should turn to the Scriptures and believe them and trust in him. It seems to me that this narrative destroys popular heresies. One, the eventual annihilation of the wicked? No. The possibility of a second chance after death? No. The existence of purgatory? No. The genuineness of contact between the dead and the living? No. If we're not prepared to believe the Word of God, there's just nothing else for us. And the great thing about the believer is that God has opened our eyes and we do believe his Word. And we find in it all the encouragement and the nourishment for our souls. Is it not wonderful that the Lord Jesus died to save us from that eternal destiny. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do thank thee so much again for thy precious word. We think of the very solemn things that we have read this evening. We think of the way in which the Saviour pulls back the veil from the unseen world and makes it so unspeakably plain that there is for men and women after death, not extinction, not annihilation, but continuance, either in blessedness or in eternal torment. Our God and Father, we want to thank thee that thy beloved Son came into this world, that sinners might be saved. And we want to bless thee that all the eternal torment that we deserve was, as it were, poured out upon him. We thank thee that all thy just judgment against thy people's sinfulness was laid upon thy beloved Son, so that folk like us might be saved forever and might be received into everlasting habitation. Oh, our God and Father, what a difference there is between everlasting habitations, which speak of joy and blessedness and delight and eternal pleasure and the presence of the Saviour himself, and that fearful torment that the rich man endured. We beseech thee this evening that if there are any here who do not know the Saviour, that thou would open their eyes to their need of salvation, that they might cast themselves upon him. And we pray for those of us who do know the Saviour that we might live now in the light of the glorious future that awaits us. We thank thee for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bless thee that we might be people who are looking and waiting and watching and working for their Lord as they live in this world for his soon return. So, our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the refreshments that thou hast graciously provided for us at the close of this meeting. And we pray that thy truth might do our souls good and send us back to the book to read and reread and be benefited for the rest of our Christian lives. For we ask all these things, giving thee our thanks now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.